I don't think in all of sacred or secular literature that you can find a story as beautiful and wonderful as the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, that she would be chosen to be the mother of Messiah, that he would be the savior of the world. G. Campbell Morgan called this story mysterious, magnificent, and majestic. It is even more delightful when you think that this story is true. Now, we need to remember that Luke is a historian and that Luke is giving to us record from firsthand witnesses. And I believe that this is a classic example of Luke, no doubt, meeting with Mary and gathering this information and getting the insight and understanding of what happened here from Mary herself. Charles Erdman said, "This prediction is the crown of all prophecy, and it reveals the supreme mystery of the Christian faith, that Jesus is both human and divine." We know in this story that Jesus Christ is to be born of a virgin, and that Mary is to be conceived or have this conception in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the foundation for the doctrine of the virgin birth and the doctrine of what's called the hypostatic union. Big word that means that Jesus had two natures. He had both a human nature and a divine nature. So he was unique in that he was the God-man. Every bit God as though he were not man, and every bit man as though he were not God, the God-man Jesus Christ. As far back as man's fall in the Garden of Eden, the world has been waiting for the fulfillment of the first prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And this is the annunciation of that chosen seed of the woman who one day would bruise the head of the serpent and bring victory. Now, the Annunciation to Mary has four movements, and I want to take each one of them one at a time. The first is Gabriel's salutation or greeting to Mary, and we find that in verse 26 down to verse 29. I want you to follow me in your Bibles. "And in the 6 months," verse 26, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Now, in verse 26, we have the reference there again, Luke giving us the historical setting, that it was in the 6th month that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Nazareth to a young virgin named Mary. What does he mean by 6th month? Well, the 6th month there is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. You remember the story of the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a child. And so this is a reference to that Elizabeth back in verse 36. If you move ahead with me in verse 36, the angel tells Mary, "Thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was before called barren." So the 6th month reference is to Elizabeth. She's 6 months into her pregnancy. Now, she hid herself for 5 months. So now she's come out of hiding. She's beginning to show that she is pregnant, this older woman. And everyone knows that it's a miracle. And Zacharias still can't talk and still can't communicate. And it's the angel Gabriel again, the same angel that was sent by God to Zacharias, verse 19. But notice in verse 26 that he was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, why is this significant? Now, Nazareth is way to the north of Israel. It's in the area known as Galilee. They had what we call counties today. We have County of San Bernardino, the county of Riverside, the San Diego County, Los Angeles County, Ventura County. So they had these large areas like our counties. They had Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And Galilee was way in the north around the Sea of Galilee. But to the Jews living in the south, in the area of Galilee, where Jerusalem was, the area of Galilee in the north was a despised area. It was looked down upon. It was despised. They were considered to be unclean, unkosher, unsanctified, uncouth. It was kind of like, you know, they were like just no good. They despised the area of Galilee. They felt that they weren't very sanctified. They weren't down in Judea, kind of where the upper crust was, you know, where the upper cut of the people were. It was just kind of, I hate to call it Hillbillyville or Oakyville, but it was just kind of out there, you know. It's funny, we boast in San Bernardino County, we have the biggest county in the world, whoopee-dee, it's all cactus. And that's kind of the way Galilee was. You know, it's just a bunch of cactus. There's nothing there. And of Galilee, this despised region, the most despised city in Galilee, the most despised area was what? Nazareth, right? I hate to kind of parallel it with Barstow or something like that, but it's kind of like, remember when Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he was told, we found Jesus, the Messiah, who is from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You got to be kidding me. Nazareth? And so this, anyone who knows their Bible is struck with this idea that God would send his angel to Galilee and to a city called Nazareth. He bypassed Judea. He bypassed Jerusalem. He bypassed Rome, and he goes to this podunk, no good town called Nazareth. And he comes to a very young girl, and Mary was probably in her early teens at the oldest, 13, 14, 15 years of age. Jewish girls married quite young, and she was in the period of espousal. And he comes to this young girl, and she is just kind of blown away, to say the least, that God would send this angel to visit her. Now, let me make a point that I think is important. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The fact that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were from Nazareth, the Savior of the world, came from a no-good-for-nothing town. So it should make you feel pretty good if you live in San Bernardino, right? That Jesus came from Nazareth. It makes me feel pretty good. You know, I'm from San Bernardino, and, you know, Jesus came from Nazareth, so you're in good company. And that's what it would be like today. God is going to be born in the world, and where is he going to be born? San Bernardino. Bypassing all the great cities of the world. And I've had the privilege of traveling the world. I mean, I'm born and raised in this area, lived in San Francisco, but I literally have seen the world. And to think that God would bypass all of these great cities in the world and that he would come to this little podunk town, to this young girl. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. And he's also done this so that we know he's approachable. So that we know that he wants to relate to us. If he was born in a palace in Jerusalem or Rome or Athens or some great city, then you might think, well, he's unapproachable. He can't really relate to me. But not so. This really is touching to me. Now, notice in verse 27 that he came to a virgin. Very, very clearly does the Bible affirm, and I'm going to go back to this in just a moment, that Mary was a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. And by the way, they were both poor peasants. They came from the kingly tribe of Judah, but yet they were very, very poor. Mary was no doubt from the tribe of, Joseph was from the tribe of Judah, and Mary was very poor. They offered up a turtle dove when they come to circumcise Jesus, so it's an indication that they were indeed poor. Joseph was a carpenter, but they came to the house of David, Joseph, who was the house of David, so and the virgin's name was Mary. So she comes to this young girl, and in verse 28, the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now notice in this greeting several things. First of all, in referring to Mary, he says, "You are highly favored." In the Greek, that literally is, "You are full of grace." Now you got to be careful not to misinterpret that concept. Mary, you are full of grace. Why? Because she was a recipient of God's grace, not a dispenser of God's grace. The grace didn't originate with Mary. It came from God to Mary. The same Greek word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, and it is translated accepted and used of all believers. So it portrays Mary as a recipient of grace and not a dispenser of grace. With all due respect to the Roman Catholic Church, they have interpreted this that Mary herself is able to dispense grace, and that's not what the text is saying. The angel is telling her that she has become the recipient of grace, not a dispenser of grace. Now, the danger as we deal with Mary is one of two extremes. There is the extreme that we elevate her to a place that is unscriptural or unbiblical, that's not given to her in Scripture, that she is the mother of God, co-redemptress, that she herself was immaculately conceived, her perpetual virginity, and that she can intercede for us, we can talk to her and pray to her, and so forth, is not scriptural or taught in the Bible. And I'm just giving you the facts. You can do your own research. But the other side of the coin is to go to the other extreme and to deny that she wasn't a blessed woman, when indeed she was, and that she wasn't highly favored or she wasn't a recipient of grace. Can you imagine, of all the young Jewish women through all the history of Israel, had desired that they could perhaps be the mother of Messiah, that she could have the child that would be that promised seed that would be their deliverer, the savior of the world? Can you imagine your son, the savior of the world? Now, I know we're proud of our kids, right? And we like to brag about our kids. But can you imagine the bragging rights that Mary would have? "Yeah, my son's savior of the world." Perfect child growing up. Just imagine Mary, as she got this news, how wonderful and how marvelous and how perplexing that she would understand, "God has chosen me. God has chosen the foolish things of the world." It's interesting, if you look down in the chapter, in verse 48, it tells us, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." But notice Mary referring to herself as a handmaiden. She'll make that reference today. She'll call herself the handmaid of the Lord. That means the lowest slave of the Lord. That was a female slave that was in the lowest position. Notice in verse 52 that Mary said, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree," referring to herself. And then in verse 53, "He hath filled the hungry with good things." Again, she's referring to herself as hungry. "And the rich has he," God, "sent away empty." So you see how God passed over the rich and he exalted the poor and the lowly and the humble. So Mary was highly favored. And then notice she is blessed among women, verse 28. Gabriel says to her, "Blessed art thou among women." So she was indeed blessed. And then thirdly, she responded by being troubled, verse 29, at this saying. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Now, her troubled heart indicates that she was humble. The angel Gabriel would have appeared unto her and said, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored." She said, "Yeah, you betcha I am. I've been waiting a long time for you, dude." It's like, what's with that? She was amazed and overwhelmed and shocked that God had chosen her. She was humble. And notice also in verse 29 that she was meditative. The phrase "cast in her mind" literally means she kept on pondering. She kept wondering, what does this mean for me? What is it going to require of me? What is going on? If an angel visited you or I again, like Zacharias, we would be terrified. And then have an angel say to you, "You are highly favored. Blessed art thou among women." Now, the point I'd like to make here is that isn't God's grace amazing? And I'm going to bring it in at the end of my study this morning, but every one of these blessings that Mary had in a different way are the same blessings that you and I have. Did you know that God chooses you by grace? That God chooses you based on grace? He doesn't choose you because you're rich or good-looking or intelligent or you know, you have lots of money or that you can influence others. He chooses you because you're a foolish thing, a weak thing, a despised thing, a base thing, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are so because of the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is it any wonder that John Newton wrote the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm seeing." You and I, like Mary, are chosen by God's grace. There's nothing in us that deserves to be chosen by God. But we move here from Gabriel's salutation to Gabriel's annunciation. Follow me, verses 30 to 34, Gabriel's annunciation. The story just continues to unfold. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not." Again, kind of typical for angels. They freak people out, so they always have to calm them down. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a child? I know not a man. Now, Gabriel's up to this point had not exposed or disclosed his mission. He had basically just said, "Hi, Mary, you are highly favored. Blessed art thou among women." And Mary's just kind of, whoa, what's this all about? And so Gabriel now begins to disclose his mission with this annunciation. He gives her the good news. And I want you to notice some important truths about Jesus in Gabriel's words to Mary. First of all, you see his real humanity. Go with me to verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Mary, you're going to have a baby. That is his humanity. she would be, in a true sense, biologically, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. She was going to have a baby. There would be that conception. There would be that growth in the womb. There would be that natural birth. Then there would be a human being. Jesus was a man. It is just as dangerous and unscriptural and unbiblical to deny his humanity as it is to deny his deity. Now, we don't run into a lot of people that deny the humanity of Christ today. Most of them deny his deity. But in the early church, there were those who denied his humanity. He wasn't really fully a man. But the Bible tells us the opposite, that Jesus had real humanity. You are going to have a son. And then secondly, notice his mission, verse 31, in that his name was given to him. His name shall be Jesus. Jesus. What a beautiful name. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. Now, in Bible days, it was a common name. Because in the Hebrew, it is Joshua. In the Hebrew, it is Joshua. In the Greek, it is Jesus. But it has the same meaning. And the meaning is Jehovah, or God is salvation. It is Jehovah Shua, Joshua. And the man Joshua was called Hoshea, and then it was changed to Joshua. But the name Jesus or Joshua, Jehovah Shua, means God is salvation. And that's exactly what he would come to do. His name was a prophecy of his mission. Why did Jesus come into the world? The answer is very simple, right? He came to save. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. The angels told the shepherds in Bethlehem in chapter 2 of Luke, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. So when you say the name of Jesus, or you put it on a bumper sticker, you see it in the Bible, or you sing the name of Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior. God is salvation. And that is the very reason Jesus came. He was God coming to save us. Then notice his greatness in verse 32. He shall be great. No one greater than Jesus Christ. And then notice his deity, verse 32. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Down in verse 35, he is called the Son of God. Now, I'll build on this as we go through Luke, but I want to make it as clear as I can. You cut it any way you want to cut it. You approach it any way you want to approach it. You slice it any way you want to slice it. And this title, this term, Son of the Highest, Son of God, is a reference to full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize that because a lot of people are stumbled by the title Son of God. And they'll say, well, he can't be God because he's the Son of God, which really makes no sense. There's no problem here. But I want you to notice that it is always the Son of God. It is never a Son of God or a child of God. The Son of God. Mary knew what that meant. The Jews knew what that meant. The people in the New Testament knew what that meant. And anyone with a proper biblical understanding of the term knows what that means. It means that Jesus Christ is God. That term, the Son of God, is a claim to his divinity. Not a Son of God, not a child of God, but the Son of God in a unique sense that no one else will ever be. I could declare that I'm a child of God. I could even declare that God is my Father and that I'm his Son. But I cannot say I am the Son of God. If I stood up here on a Sunday morning and said I'm the Son of God, you better run for your life. Get out of here as fast as you can. Jesus makes that claim, I'm the Son of God, and it's legitimate because he is the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. You also have the foundation for the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. But I want you to notice, fifthly, his messiahship. Verse 32 and 33. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And here's his messiahship, the end of verse 32 and into verse 33. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. We're watching with great interest the developments in the Middle East right now. And changes that happen in Egypt are very, very, very strategic and very fascinating. The Lord is coming soon. Stage is being set. If you don't believe that, then you're foolish. The world is changing so rapidly. But Jesus is going to come again, and he's coming again to set up his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, let me break this down for you, this messiahship in this text. The Bible tells us in verse 32 that he shall have the throne of his father David. What does that mean? That's what's called the Davidic covenant. In the Old Testament, God made a promise to King David. And the promise to King David was that on his throne, David's throne, that the Messiah would sit, that the Messiah would actually be through the lineage or the line of David. David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, no, you can't build me a temple. David was disappointed. But Nathan the prophet said, but don't be too disappointed. God says he's going to build you a temple, and that you're going to have a son, and your son, in generations to come, he will be the Messiah. He will sit upon the throne forever and ever. And that's a pretty cool promise, right? So much so that David just sat down. He was speechless. He goes, I don't know what to say. This great psalmist that wrote all these beautiful psalms sat down speechless. He was so overwhelmed. Well, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to David. That's why sometimes when Jesus was on earth, they would cry out to him, Jesus, thou son of David. They called him the Son of David. Why? Because they knew he was the Messiah, a messianic term. So he would be a fulfillment of that promise. And then notice verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob being one of the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob having the 12 sons, making the nation of Israel. So he's also known as Israel. And so he shall reign over Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, when will Jesus Christ come to sit upon the throne of David? And when will he reign in the house of Jacob? And when will he have this kingdom that will never end? Well, this kingdom has already started in the hearts and lives of those who have submitted to him by faith. If you're a Christian, you're living in the kingdom of God. But there is coming a day of a literal kingdom on earth when Christ will reign. That we know will happen when Christ returns in his second coming. So when you look here at verse 33, that he shall reign forever and ever, you need to make a little note right there, at the second coming. There was the first coming of Christ when he came to suffer and die for the sins of the world. and establish his kingdom in the hearts and lives of men and women who submit to him. But when he comes back the second time at the end of the tribulation, and he will be seen by all, visible return, a glorious return. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And Jesus will come and he will plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And he will walk down through the Kidron Valley and in the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, and he will go into the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, the whole issue of real estate in the Middle East is Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jerusalem. And Jesus will come and he will sit upon his throne. And for 1,000 years upon the earth, Christ will reign in righteousness. There'll be no rioting in the streets. There'll be no looting and burning. There'll be no overthrow of governments. Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness and in truth. Amen? What a blessing that will be. You want true peace and you want true freedom and you want true security. You want this utopian society. It won't come by man. It's not going to come by a change in government. It's going to come when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. And so here Mary's getting this information from Gabriel. You're talking about my son? You're talking about my child is going to be the son of David who reigns upon the throne forever? His kingdom there shall be no end. Mary, though even some feel maybe was illiterate, all she knew from the Bible had to be read to her. She would hear in the synagogues and other places. Mary getting this information, she knew her Bible. She knew that she was being chosen as the mother of Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it must have been more than she could comprehend. Now notice Mary's response in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary was engaged. And the engagement was known as an espousal. We call it engagement. But our engagements are not legally binding. Theirs were. Once you got into that period of espousal, 1 year before you were married, you were legally bound to that person. To break an espousal, there had to be a formal divorce. During espousal, had Joseph died, Mary would have been a widow who was a virgin. So it was a very legally binding relationship, but they would not culminate their relationship in marriage, as we call it. And so the angel tells her, you're going to be the mother of Messiah. And she says, I don't know how this is going to happen. I'm not really in a relationship with a man. And Mary is claiming here her virginity in verse 34. And you say, well, what's the difference between Mary's response to the message of Gabriel and Zacharias' response to the message of Gabriel? When the angel came to Zacharias, verse 18, he said, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. Here's the simple difference. Zacharias was saying, no way. It ain't going to happen. I'm really old and my wife is super old. She's way down the road. She's well stricken in years, advanced in age. And you don't know what you're talking about. He's telling the angel Gabriel that he's nuts. He's telling the angel Gabriel that it can't happen because we're too old. What Mary was doing, she was wanting to know, how's this going to happen? She's not saying it ain't going to happen. She's saying, how will this happen, seeing that I am a virgin? I know not a man. How, she wanted to know the how is what it is. So Mary's response was that of faith. But the point is that she needed to know, how are you going to do this? Now, I do want to say something about the virgin birth. And what I want to say about it is that if you deny that Christ was born of a virgin, then you completely destroy the foundation of Christianity. Because Christianity is based upon Christ. It's not based upon a theory or a system of teaching or a philosophy or an organization. It's based upon the person of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, then Jesus Christ is a sinful human being. And if he is a sinful human being, when he died on the cross, he didn't pay for your sins. He was not God in the flesh. He's not the Savior of the world. And you destroy the very foundation on which Christ rests, his virgin birth, his sinless life, which led to his substitutionary death upon the cross. So if you deny one, you destroy the foundation for the others. And then the resurrection is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So these are absolutely uncompromising issues as believers that we will not give up. To give them up is to give up Christianity. Number one, Jesus was born of a virgin. Number two, Jesus lived a sinless life. Number three, he died a substitutionary death upon the cross. And number four, he physically, bodily rose again from the dead. That's Christianity. Anything that weakens that, anything that denies that, anything that destroys that is not Christian doctrine. Now, you can reject it. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to agree with that. But Christianity is based on that. There are those that would like to try to deny that and still claim to be Christian. You can't do that. That's not Christianity. Now, I want to move thirdly to Gabriel's explanation. Mary is asked the why, right? Not why, but how, excuse me. She's saying, how can this be? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? And so Gabriel condescends and gives her the explanation, beginning in verse 35 down to verse 37. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit, my King James Bible has ghost, but it's Holy Spirit, shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived in her old age, and it's the sixth month with her who is before called barren. Notice verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Great verse. Now Gabriel's answer is twofold. Number one, the answer to your question, how's this going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to do it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There's no problem here. And the second response to her was, check out your cousin Elizabeth. Now, she was probably getting the news for the first time. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have internet. They didn't have tweet and Facebook and all that stuff. They couldn't talk to each other by way of the internet. And so she gets this news for the first time. Your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, she is conceived and she is going to bear a son. Now, Elizabeth was a married woman and had Zacharias as a husband. It was a miracle in that she was old, but it wasn't a virgin birth. There are those, and you're going to run into them on your college campuses, that say, well, the virgin birth was concocted because in Greek mythology, there were all these other gods, you know, that gave birth to virgins, or they had sex with other women and impregnated other women, and they had babies. In the Greek mythology and these other accounts, they were gods having physical sex with women, producing children. In the story of Mary and Christianity, it is a virgin who knew not a man. It is absolutely unique and different. So Jesus would be the God-man. He would have a human nature and a divine nature. But the answer is that the Holy Spirit, verse 35, will come upon you, and the power of the highest, interesting word, shall overshadow you. That word overshadow there is actually used of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple in the Old Testament. It is the glory that appeared on the mountain when God gave the law to Moses. And it's used in the New Testament for the transfiguration of Christ when they saw his glory on that mountain. So it's saying that the glory of God, the power of God, is going to rest upon you. And then notice he says, your child, verse 35, shall be called the Son of God. So there you have again his deity. And then he reassures Mary in verse 36. He says, behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant, who was before called barren. That ought to encourage your heart, Mary. And then that marvelous statement in verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Or as the New English Bible translates it, for God's promises can never fail. If you want to underline a verse this morning in your text, underline verse 37. With God nothing shall be impossible. Isn't that great? Take that with you today. With God, nothing shall be impossible. No sin too great, but God can forgive it. No hearts too hard, but that God can break and soften and renew and change. No promise that he cannot keep. No problem too great. God can heal. God can provide. God can save. God can renew, God can work, God can provide, God can guide, God can keep. All things are possible with God. And he reminds Mary of this important truth. What a blessing that is. With God, nothing shall be impossible. My question to you as a believer today, do you believe that statement? Do you really believe that statement? Or you kind of dismiss your situation? Well, you don't know how much debt I have. I kind of reached the point where there's no hope. God can provide. You don't know how sick I am. God can touch and God can. You don't know how bad my marriage is. God can save. God can deliver. We need to trust him. Now we move lastly and just quickly, but the real application point is Mary's submission. Mary's submission. Notice that in verse 38. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Charles Erdman said, the reply of Mary is probably unequaled in all of history as an expression of perfect faith. She revealed belief in the word of God and submission to the will of God. And I would point this out, in spite of the suspicion and the shame and the suffering that she would bear, she submitted to God's purpose and plan for her life. You realize what this was going to involve for Mary? This was really going to rock the boat here. It would have been very easy for Mary to say, can you pick someone else? Maybe pick someone else that's not engaged. You know, I mean, I am going to be getting pregnant here, and we haven't really fully got married yet, and I'm going to have to tell Joseph. How does she explain this to Joseph? And we know that when she did, Joseph was troubled by it. And that God had to send the angel again to Joseph and speak to him in a dream and tell him, don't be afraid to take your wife Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid, Joy, because he was going to divorce her privately. Do you know that the penalty for this in Mary's behalf could have been death? She shows up pregnant. She could be stoned to death. And yet she said, whatever you want to do, Lord, whatever your will is, whatever your plan is, have your way. She didn't resist it. She didn't fight it. She didn't say, do you realize what this is going to cost me? Do you realize how difficult this is going to be? trying to explain it to people. And do you know that if you study the Gospels all the way through the life of Jesus, there was always that suspicion? They actually yelled out at Jesus, we're not born of fornication. That stigma, the suspicion, would always hang over the head of Mary. And Mary willingly, voluntarily, wholeheartedly, humbly, lovingly said, Lord, have your way. Have your way. I submit to you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. This is one of the greatest statements of faith and submission in all the Bible. No wonder Mary was chosen by God. What a wonderful, humble, spiritual girl she was to become his instrument and his vessel. Lord, behold the handmaid, again, the lowest slave, the lowest servant girl of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Now, the lesson for us here is clear. God's will, doing God's will, obeying God's word, always comes at a great price. It's not easy. It can be hard. Doing the will of God, obeying the commands of God, being used by God, all come with a price. It's very difficult. It's going to cost you something. God has given us as well his commands. When you read a command in the Bible that you need to forsake a sin, do you say, Lord, I will obey? Be it unto me according to thy word. When God places a responsibility on you, he calls you to a ministry or to a task or to some specific service, are you willing to say, okay, Lord, I'll go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say, and I'll go where you want me to go. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but Lord, I am your servant. God is speaking to you today about a ministry, about a service, about a responsibility. Maybe he's reminding you of, as a mother of young children. Maybe he's reminding you as a mother of young children that you have a task, that you have a calling, that you have a responsibility. You know what you need to do? You need to say, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Lord, I'll devote myself to raising my children. Maybe he's calling you to be a missionary. And maybe he's calling you to be a missionary to Barstow. And you wanted to go to Tahiti. And you'll say, Lord, behold your servant, be it unto me according to thy word. Maybe he's called you to love your husband, to love your wife. Maybe he's called you to give of some of your treasures to God. Give of some of your time, or called you to participate of a service, ministry, and you've bucked him and you've resisted him. And now you need to, like Mary, submit to him and say, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And then maybe thirdly too, sorrows. God has allowed sorrows or suffering in your life. Maybe God has allowed for his sovereign purpose and plan, unbeknownst to us, for you to be very sick. And it's for you and I to say, Lord, behold your servant, be it unto me according to your word. Lord, I belong to you, and whatever you want to do with your property is your business. I submit to you. Maybe God has called you to bear some sorrow or some suffering, and you need to submit, like Mary, to what God's will or purpose or plan is for your life. There's always a price to pay in the will of God. Now, let me wrap this up with some application points that I don't think you want to miss. I said Mary had blessings that in a similar way we can have and we can experience. Let me list them for you. The same blessings that Mary had. Number one, she was chosen by the grace of God. So are we. We are chosen by God's grace. We don't earn, merit, or deserve God's favor. Secondly, she believed God's word. So should we. God came to her through an angel and spoke, and she believed. God has come to you through his word, the Bible, and we need to believe what God has said in his word. She had a heart of belief. She believed the word of God. And then thirdly, she was touched by the Spirit of God. She experienced the Holy Spirit's power in her life. So can we. God's Holy Spirit can fill us and empower us and come upon us. And then number four, she surrendered to the will of God. So should we. She said, Lord, behold your servant, be it unto me according to thy word. The only way to be truly happy and to have peace and complete rest in your soul is absolute surrender. I know this is frightening and I know this is scary and I know you want to hear this, but it's true. The only way to have complete peace and to have complete rest and to be at peace with God in your soul is to completely and totally surrender to him. An accepted sorrow, an accepted responsibility, obedience to a command, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, whatever it is you want to do with my life, Lord, I submit to that. And you'll be at rest. You'll have peace with God. She surrendered to the will of God. And then fifthly, she was indwelt by the Son of God. Do you know that if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ dwells in you? Isn't that an awesome thing? Mary had the Son of God tabernacling in her womb. And if you're a Christian, you have Christ in your heart, the hope of glory. So as you put it together, she was chosen by the grace of God. She believed the word of God. She was touched by the Spirit of God. She surrendered to the will of God. And she was indwelt by the Son of God. All these blessings are yours and mine by the grace of God. You go, how can this be? Well, the answer again is in verse 37, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Let's pray.